I am fascinated by an artifact. I'm not the only one. In fact, we've had movies based around this ancient holy artifact. As a kid growing up, I imagined myself being Harrison Ford with hat, sling, whip, going into desert country, searching for, of all things, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a fascinating thing. For those of you that might be new to this whole church experience, when the children of Israel were being led out of Egypt, they were being led as a people, as a nation, back to the land that God had promised their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God brings them before getting them to the land to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And it's there that God has a powwow with Moses, the leader of the people, in which he articulates how that new nation was to function. Now, there was all kinds of different edicts and commands, laws, commandments governing how marriage would work, how the family structure, how judgment and jail and prison and punishment and retribution, like everything you can imagine, kind of like their own continental Congress, and yet it was with God, articulating how his people, how his nation was to operate. And of all of the different rules and maybe the civic aspects of society, the political orientations, God was even down specific to how the nation was to be designed, where the camps of these different tribes were to be positioned within Israel, and then specifically within the camp. And in the middle of all of it, there was to be this tent, not just any tent. I mean, we got chapters of Exodus, copious amounts of details about how this tent was to be crafted, what materials were to be used, the dimensions, how it was to function, how it was to be taken down, packed up, moved to another spot. What we call this tent, we call it the tabernacle. It was the place where the people of God would meet with the God of the people. This tent. Not only does God give all the instructions to how the tent was to be made, how the inner chambers were to be situated, he gives copious details about all the furniture, down to the sizing and the specific details. God was even so specific about what family was allowed to make such artifact. What goldsmith? Which metal worker? God was very, very detail-oriented when it came to how his people were to interact with him. He ordains the priestly class, the Levites. Different families within that priestly class would have different roles and responsibilities related to this tabernacle of meeting and the various artifacts and how it would be packed up and moved, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the crown jewel within this tabernacle, this place of meeting, you had the territory around. It's where the people would gather. You had an inner chamber, kind of a courtyard, which is where the priests would perform the sacrifices and where incense would be offered up. It was a part of the tabernacle that you could see into. You could witness the sacrifices. You could smell the smoke ascending before God. The priest could enter. Now, you couldn't, but the priest could. But there were some visual aspects of it. But now, inside the tent was much different. You would never be able to see inside the tabernacle if you were just a normal Jewish person. Only the priests were allowed inside the tabernacle. And the inside was divided into two quadrants. One was about a third size, the other about two-thirds size. And the two-thirds size, there were priests that were going in and out. They had the table of showbread that was in there. Every day they would go, and they would, on a weekly basis, they would put the bread in there. And then there were various tasks that would be performed. There was the menorah that would light up that area, this golden lampstand that would provide illuminance so that the priests could do their job and accomplish their work. So everyone could be around the tabernacle. The priest could work inside the tabernacle. A specific group could go into the tabernacle. But when it came to the innermost sanctum, what we call the Holy of Holies, everything was holy. But the Holy of Holies was like just a little more holy. than everything else, because it was in this inside chamber where one piece of furniture would sit. And it was known as the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, God's very specific on how the ark was to be built, what wood it was supposed to be built out of, how it was to be inlaid with gold. There was to be a seat. It was a box, but there would be a seat, a rectangular box. But there would be like almost a throne-like cover that on each side would have metalworked golden angels, cherubim on each side. This was the throne of God. Inside the box would contain three specific items. You would have the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. You would have Aaron's rod that budded, which gave him preeminence and significance and authority to be the priestly class. And you would also have a jar of the manna that would come from heaven inside this Ark of the Covenant. It was on the Holy of Holies, the inside, and it is where the presence of God would descend and dwell. Amazing. In fact, there are various passages of Scripture. First, going back to Leviticus, you'll see after Moses has constructed all this and they offer the first sacrifices, literally the presence of God descends from on high and fills the Holy of Holies. It's an amazing scene. When Solomon will dedicate the temple, a similar occurrence will take place where the Shekinah glory of God will come and dwell on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. Not only did God was very specific about how it was to be built, but he was even more specific about how it was to be carried. It was such a holy artifact that it was not to be put on a cart. God, the formations, it had rings. There were specific poles that were to be used. Those poles were crafted in a certain way. The Ark of God was never to be touched by a sinful man. In fact, any time sin comes in contact with the divine holiness of God, there is a judgment that occurs, death. Don't touch the box. And when you carry the box, don't put it on a cart. There are poles, and there's a specific family of the Levites that need to carry it. We're not even leaving that to the normal church guys, this specific family. And so during the Exodus, as they're making their way to the land of Israel, again, they would pick up the seed of God that was to be central to the entire life of the people. And it would move, and guess what? Well, you're going to go where God goes. So wherever that ark's going, the people were following. And then you have some wonderful, amazing examples of its use in the book of Joshua. They get to the land of Israel. They're going to enter into the land, but the Jordan River has overflowed its banks. It's a torrent. It's in flood stages. How are we going to get across? The people are wondering. God's finally got us here. And he commands that the priests pick up the Ark of God and go lead the way. And as the priests touch this torrential waters, what happens? Well, the scriptures tell us that we have a second parting of water. First, there was the parting of the Red Sea, but then there was the parting of the Jordan. These floodwaters stopped on one side, and it was frozen in place, and the people were able to follow the ark across the Jordan onto dry land, entering the land of promise. The ark led them there. And then when they got to the first big encampment, Jericho, it was the ark with the various priestly class blowing. It led into battle. God gave this wonderful victory there at Jericho where the walls came a-tumbling down, as the song goes. Now when they get into the land, they get settled. The tabernacle is positioned in a town known as Shiloh. That becomes through the rest of the book of Joshua, and for about the 400 years that we have recorded for us, history recorded for us in the book of Judges, the tabernacle and the Ark of God find themselves in Shiloh. And all of the processes, the sacrifices, the daily routines, the rigmarole, all of this stuff articulated in the law would find for these 400 years a functional purpose there at Shiloh. There would be the priest, they would take care of it. Ironically, that same period of time where God's presence was in the midst of the people didn't care. In fact, the whole book of Judges gets summarized that everyone did not what was right in the eyes of God, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we have almost zero references over these 400 years of anyone really engaging in the religious structure of Israel the way that God had designed it. No mention of the ark, no mention of the tabernacle. I mean, very few sparing references, side mentions. You get to the very beginning of 1 Samuel. We're introduced to Samuel, a young kid. Eli's the high priest. It's the best glimpse we have of the ark in function with the tabernacle. Again, Eli, his sons were wicked, but you had young Samuel ministering there at the tabernacle, the ark, the tabernacle, all together. It's the only real mention we have of this in function. It kind of blows your mind. It's such a big deal. This is the only example of it. And in fact, it's just like 2-3 chapters later that you get to chapters 4 and 5 of Samuel and something terrible happens. The children of Israel and their skirmishes with the Philistines get in their mind that, hey, we should take the ark of God before us into battle. The problem is God didn't tell them to do that. And what happens? They lose God in the battle. Like literally the Philistines take the ark of the covenant away. And they take it back to the land of the Philistines. It's not in the tabernacle of meeting. There's no atonement being offered. It just blows your mind that the children of Israel lose the ark. Now the Philistines, well, they quickly learned this was a bad move. They put the ark in the temple of one of their gods, Dagon. They come in the next day. Dagon has fallen over in worship of the ark. They put Dagon back up next day. Dagon's back down, hands and feet, head are off. They're like, that's a bad omen. Not only is that a bad omen, but everyone in the particular town there ends up suffering hemorrhoids. Literally, the biblical story. 1 Samuel 5, if you weren't with us, you can go back into the archive. God was not where he needed to be, and anytime God's not where he needs to be, he will be a pain in the butt. It's the truth. So they caught, they start hacky sacking the ark of God around. We don't want them. Why don't we send them to this town? After a few weeks of hemorrhoids, we're going to send them to the next town. More hemorrhoids. We got to get rid of this thing. Well, what do? We don't know. They put it on a cart. Give the Philistines, a little bit of sensitivity. They don't know the law. They don't know the instructions of God. They just put it on a cart and they kind of like kick the mule and they're like, hopefully it gets home. Well, then what's amazing is it's making its way back into the western territory of Israel. Here, just dream this whole particular network of villages. They see the cart. They see the ark. No one has ever seen the ark before. Again, keep in mind how this worked. And they're like, oh my goodness, this is the ark. So they put it up and they make some sacrifice to it. That was okay. But then the curiosity gets piqued and they're like, let's look inside it. Now, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's a bad move. You don't open up the lid of the ark. That mystical smoke thing comes out. Faces get melted off. Interesting. They open the ark, and we're told, like the story just abruptly ends, that 70,000 Hebrew men die. God judges them. Now, at that point, they're like, I would have put the ark back to the tabernacle. Like, it needs to go home. But likely, the tabernacle in Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistine incursion, which is how the ark ends up getting captured. It never goes back to Shiloh. In fact, we don't really know specifically where the tabernacle was. We will see it gets to Gibeon. But the ark gets placed into a home there in Kirjath Jearim. And it will stay in that home for 70 years. Again, it's astounding. Like if you have God writing to you several books of the Bible on how things are supposed to operate, and you're like, yeah, we're not going to do that. Tabernacle's over there. Let's just put, that guy's got, an extra spot in his garage. Let's just dump the ark there. For 70 years, which means, again, astounding if you know Old Testament, for 70 years. When the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year the high priest was allowed access into the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle on behalf of the children of Israel the blood to make atonement for sin. Every time, for 70 years, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and be reminded of what? We're missing something. There's nothing in there. Complete empty. Blows my mind. How are they atoning for sin? Well, they weren't. Now, David, fast forwarding here to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. David has become king of Israel. All of the kingdom. Everything is united. The northern tribes, Benjamin, Judah, David is king over one Israel. And he decides that tactfully it would be wise to move the capital city out of Hebron, which was in Judah, and move it into a more centralized location within the nation. He takes the town of Jabus, conquers it, renames it the city of David. I guess if you conquered it, you can name it the city of whatever. Also known as Zion, a sunny place. It's also known as Jerusalem, the city of peace. And it's Jerusalem that David goes into and he conquers, and then he begins to fortify the city. He begins these building projects. The king of Tyre sends building materials down. He's able to build himself a house, additional neighborhoods and suburbs. He expands the city, refortifies the walls. There's all this you can actually see as it plays itself out within certain archaeological digs today if you go to this ancient city of David. Amazing, astounding stuff. But David here, he builds all of this. Jerusalem's the capital city, but it's immediately David recognizes something is wrong with this. Something's awry. We have a capital, we're unified, but what's missing? Well, the presence of God. And where is the presence of God? Well, it's in some dude's garage. Again, verse 1, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Beli, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. I want to pause for just a minute, and let's flip to the correlating passage. 1 Chronicles 13 gives us just a little bit more information of what's happening. 1 Chronicles 13, beginning with verse 1. So David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, It is good to you. If it seems good to you, and if it is of our Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren, everyone who's left in the land of Israel, with them the priests, the Levites who are in the cities and the common lands, that they may gather to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. It's been out of the national identity. It's been relegated off to the side. It hasn't been part of the heart of Israel for many years. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So everyone's in agreement. This is a good thing. David's leading. So David gathered all of Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God of the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. Let's flip back over to 2 Samuel 6. Again, for context, what needs to be established before we read any further is that we can say, I think, with fairness, with a measure of certainty from the parallel passages, that David's heart behind going and bringing the ark to Jerusalem, I mean, we got to give him two thumbs up, right? I mean, the heart behind what David is wanting to do is true. It's in place. It's noble. We would even say it's godly. He has a godly intent. We need to bring God into Jerusalem. God needs to be in the center of our nation. God needs to be leading the way. The presence of God needs to be in the midst of his people, the capital city. That's a good thing. And David even consults with counselors and other mighty men, you know, seemed like a good idea. Everyone's unified. Like, yes, 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 let's go. Let's go get the ark. Let's bring it to Jerusalem. Okay, wonderful. So, verse 3, back to 2 Samuel 6. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. Ruh-roh! And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Again, it's been in the house of Abinadab since 1 Samuel 7, and likely 70 years. His house, we're told, was up on the hill. And Uzzah, and I'm just going to call him Ohio, because every time I read it, I just want to say Ohio. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. So you get the scene. It's been in their garage for 70 years. They're most familiar with it. Abinadab, his sons, word gets sent. They like, all right, let's put it on a new cart. And you're sure that David, I mean, this was a new cart. We're not going to use an old cart. I mean, this is God's box. Only the best for God. It's got to be new. And I'm sure this joker had blacked out 40 rims. It was probably lifted, had good shocks to it. The surround sound on this, it was like high end. This was not just a cart. This was the Ferrari of carts, because we're bringing the ark. And it wasn't just that anybody could drive it. We're just going to have the guys that are most familiar with the box and how it operates. We got Uzzah. We got his brother Ohio. They'll drive. Their names mean Uzzah, strength, and Ohio, or Ahio, friendliness. So it's like, you know what needs to be out in front of the box? Somebody strong and someone friendly. So that's the plan. Brought it out of the house, which is on the hill, went before the ark. Verse 5. The David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they're having quite a party. Again, fanfare. Under the cart, there had to have been smoke machines, LED screens. I mean, we're sparing nothing to bring the ark of God there, to bring it to the midst of the people. However, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Now, why? There's a reason, a good reason. For the oxen stumbled. They hit a pothole. But the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. Like the word aroused, it can be translated, the heat of his nostrils. It's like God saw Uzzah touch the ark, and he was so angry, his nostrils flared. This wasn't like, I'm irritated or I'm perturbed. This is like when your wife looks at your 13-year-old and you think a murder is about to go down in the house. The nostrils, it's a dead giveaway. God's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What an astounding story. Now, at its core, what was completely left out from either account? David's heart was correct. We give him a gold star for that. His intentions pure, absolutely. His motivation genuine. But what do we not have David doing at any moment? He consults counselors. He talks to his buddies. He even checks with Levi. He never consults God. Nor does he consult the Word of God. And as a result, this leads him into an error, because he had the ark of God transported in a way that God forbid. Why did God forbid it to be put on an ox? For this very reason. Knowing that if someone were to touch it, they would die. God wanted it to be carried by men sanctioned on poles. But David didn't consult with the Word of God, which was very clear on how the ark should be moved. And as a result, the worst case scenario played itself out, and David would learn, and same with the nation, a very valuable lesson. It's a lesson we need to learn. And that is the fact that God cares more about how something is done than whether or not it's done. That God actually cares about our methods. You know, we live in a culture that often excuses, the ends justify the means. That if the end is good, then how we got to it doesn't really matter. But that's not how God ever operates. The end's important, but the means are just as important to God. You see, sometimes within church culture in particular, we'll excuse away all kinds of nonsense because the end is a good thing. I'll give you an example. I don't want to get into trouble, and I'm not going to name a specific name, but there's kind of a whole movement of churches that follow prey to this. They have a methodology of ministry that does not align at all in any way with how God structured his church to operate. They are church for the unchristian. They don't teach the Bible. They don't raise up disciples. They don't equip the saints for the ministry. They do evangelism for the saints instead. The church is designed to be a rock show. Sin is minimized. But they'll say, what? Look at how many baptisms we had last month. Look at how many people got saved. But I'm here to say that God cares more about how something's done than its result. For he's clear on his methods, and he's clear on his processes. Yes, God wants the right thing done, but friend, he wants the right thing done the right way. And Uzzah pays a serious lesson. David is angry. And he's afraid. And he takes a step back. Put it in the house of Obed-Edom, which is likely like right where this all happened. And I need to take a step back. I need to reevaluate some things. Friend, personally, you might look at your life and say it's blessed, that God's blessing. And as a result of the blessing, you excuse all of the behavior. Well, clearly God wouldn't be blessing me if he wasn't okay with me cutting corners here, or me doing this, or me doing that. Please understand that there will always be a reckoning to that. God never justifies the means because of the end. God cares about the methods. So it's told David, so that the house, the ark's in Obed-Edom, it's there for 3 months. It was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Meaning, like the problem, there's no problem with the ark. Like it gets put in the house of Obed-Edom's blessed. David wants the ark in the center of Israel. Why? Because he wants Israel to be blessed. So he's gotten word Obed-Edom hadn't been struck dead. Clearly this was on you, not God. And this gets him thinking. Now, let's flip back to 1 Chronicles 15. Because there's a lot more that happens here, not recorded for us. In Samuel, chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent there. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him." How did he find that out? Well, first he did things the wrong way, and then he scratched his head and thought, maybe I should have consulted with God. So in the 3 months, he's like, what went wrong? Oh, well, we didn't do this the way that God very clearly said we needed to. So we're going to get the ark, but this is how we're going to do it. Why? Because God wants it done this way. So David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath. Why the sons of Kohath? Well, you go back to the law, the sons of Kohath are the specific family within the Levitical tribe that were commissioned to do what? Carry the Ark of the Covenant. Good to have these chaps involved. Jump down to verse 11 because there's a lot of names there. David called for Zadok, Abiathar, the priests, for the Levites. He said to them, verse 12, "You're the heads of the fathers' houses of Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren that you may bring up the ark of the Lord our God to Israel to the place that I have prepared. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priests, the Levites, sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The children of the Levites bore the ark on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by music. Let's flip back over. Middle part of verse 12. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So between these verses, during the 3 months, David has consulted with the word of God. He's gone to the law of Moses. He's seen, okay, yes, this is a good thing, but God wants it done the right way. The ends never justify the means. The means matter. No matter what the end is, okay, this is what we need to do. This is what God's word says. Kohathites, you guys go. Levites, you bring it. Let's do this the way it needs to be done. Again, gold stars for David. So they bring it to the city with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that David sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Okay. In case you missed what that is. They go to the house of Obed-Edom. There's an entourage. There's gladness, but there is absolute holiness and reverence. Why? Because if we do this the wrong way, people get whacked. Put it on the poles. Kohathites, you guys go. David's behind. We ain't touching that thing. It's holy. It's reverent. So every 6 paces, they stopped. And they would sacrifice bulls and sheep. I didn't have time to really run the math about like how far this was. Other than to say it's significant, there's a lot of dead animals. Okay? I mean, this is like taking roadkill to a whole nother level. Meaning, by the way, that as you're visualizing the scene, we focus on David dancing and the musicians, and we focus on all that as we get to the story. I want you to focus on what the scene really looked like. It was a blood trail that extended back for miles and miles and miles. The ark would come to Jerusalem, but it would leave a bloody trail every 6 steps. Why 6 steps? Because 6, my friends, represents the flesh. You know, David made a mistake by by trying to do the right thing, but relying on, and I'm going to steal this from like 20 pastors, relying on boards and wheels. So often within the church, we want to see a work of God, but what do we rely on? Human mechanisms. You see, God's presence was to never be carried on a human mechanism. God's work never operates in the midst of boards and wheels. And yet, to accomplish the work of God, we'll often rely as a church, as a ministry, as a movement, on a collection of counsel, boards and boards and boards, and mechanisms and wheels, and this is how it works, and it's worked here. We read this book and we read that book. No, God doesn't want to work on the backs of boards and wheels. He wants his presence carried with reverence and respect as his word would articulate and lay itself out. And every six steps, David's like, sacrifice something, because our flesh only yields to death. David's ephod, by the way, when they get there, is covered in blood. All the priests that are cheering are covered in blood. The smell itself would have been nauseating. There's like this weird thing that's happening. They sacrificed. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. It was the garment of the priestly class. So he had taken off his royal gowns and robes and attire, and he's just a commoner. David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Now, we're given a small detail. Now, the ark of the Lord, as it came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, who's David's first wife, looked through the window, saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Set that aside. We're not going to get to that. Closing out what takes place. So they brought the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place, verse 17, in the midst of the tabernacle. Its tent, it's not the tabernacle. It's the tent that David had prepared, had erected. David offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. Again, going back to Chronicles, the priest did the offering. David was not a priest. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women, the men, everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat. There was a lot of meat. A cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. David will depart to his. We'll leave that to next Sunday and tie some of that up. But I want you to notice, David decides, hey, God cares as much how I do something as what results and how I do it. You know, the interesting thing, I'll say this, and it might come across controversial. God really doesn't care how it results. God cares more about the means than he even does the end. Why? Because sometimes you will do all the right things the right way, and guess what results? Not what you expected. You thought, well, okay, God, if I did it all this right way, then I'm supposed to get your blessing. But instead, I'm suffering, and I'm in a storm, and this did not play out right. And Jesus is like, yeah, it didn't for me either with the cross. God cares how you do something more than what results, because what results will always be for our good, for those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. Won't always be for our wants. Won't always make us comfortable, but it will put us where God wants us, in the center of his will. David, first attempt to bring the ark, good thing to do. He relies on a cart. He doesn't consult God's will. I want you to also notice that there were instruments, right? I don't know if you noticed this little change that happens within our story. So on the first attempt, we have a listing of the instruments, right? And what are they all? They're instruments of wood played by the hands. They're stringed instruments, of which David was an expert. Again, this first attempt was the hands of men. It was the flesh. It was reliance on our ingenuity and our prowess, our consultants, our boards and our wills. We're going to do the right thing, but we're going to do it our way. And God cursed it, and there was death by it. Second time, we're going to do it the way God says, which is not very efficient, by the way. Cart, pretty efficient. Four guys carrying the box, stopping every six paces for an offering. It'll be bloody. It'll represent all the work of our hands, causes death. But notice the instruments. No longer do we have stringed instruments. David changes the orchestra. Notice again the end of verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of stringed instruments. Now we have trumpets. We have wind instruments. You know, God had given David a tremendous victory over the Philistines in the previous chapter, right? And how was that victory given? David was to do nothing, right? But he was to wait for what? The sound of the wind rustling in the tops of the mulberry trees. He was to wait for the movement of the wind. And that's always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as he sensed the moving of the Holy Spirit, he was not to wait. He was to go immediately. And now he's done his own thing. He did it the wrong way. Someone dies. And we talk about how many people get saved when churches do ministry the wrong way. How many people die because church is done the wrong way? I know a bunch. We get burned and hurt. The ends justify the means, but this person was never equipped or ministered to, and there's a wake of blood. And then David's like, we're going to bring the ark the way God wants it. We need his presence. But instead of the work of our hands, no, we'll illustrate that, but then we're going to rely on the wind. It's trumpets. It was trumpets that were led before the ark into Jericho. It's trumpets we find in the halls of heaven. It's the wind. It's listening to the wind. And David is dancing. They're all dancing, but there's sacrifice and there's blood and it's gory and it's messy. And such is often the way with God, especially when we do something from the works of our own hands versus relying on the way that God wants it and trusting that he knows best. Now, as we'll see next week, there is a problem. The problem is that even though the Ark of the Covenant is now in Jerusalem, the rest of the tabernacle isn't in Jerusalem. Like, there's still this separation, which will set the stage for the next chapter. Before we get to that, we have this internal family complication, don't we? Because David's wife, Michal, is looking out the window, and he sees this bloody David dancing in a linen ephod. And again, look at what it says. And she despised him in her heart. And David's going to come home. And when you come home to a woman that is despising you in her heart, that sets the stage for some fireworks. So that's where we'll pick things up next week. So, Father, thank you for your word and what it says to us.